go to our Psalm 147, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 12. Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant, and his praise is beautiful. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers together the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He counts the number of the stars. He calls them by name. Greater is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite. The Lord lifts up the humble. He casts the wicked down to the ground. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Sing praises on the harp to our God, who covers the heavens with clouds, who prepares rain for the earth, who makes grass to grow on the mountain. He gives to the beasts its food and to the young ravens that cry. He does not delight in the strength of the horse. He takes no pleasure in the length in the legs of a man. The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, and those who hope in his mercy. Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you and we are amazed by the fact that you say in your word that praise is beautiful. Our praise, the praise of your people. You say in other places that it is a sweet smell to you. Lord, we thank you and praise you because you are a God who values us as being made in your image so much that you are actually pleased with our praise. We thank you, Lord, that you had, in your wisdom, in your awesome wisdom, you had a plan before the foundation of the world to establish a people that would be able to show forth your glory. And you desire for your people in this day through your church to be able to do that. As we look ahead to 2 Peter that we'll be looking at later, I pray that you would help us to see how exactly you have provided for us to be able to participate in your plan throughout our lives. We confess before you that so oftentimes we are not thinking in terms of what your plan is for us. And we have our own agenda, our own focus, our own goals, rather than having your goals for us clearly in our minds, which is clearly in your word, Christ-likeness. Lord, we confess that before you. I pray that today you would align our hearts afresh and anew to have Christ-likeness in the center of our thinking and the focus of our thinking, Lord, as we see how we can what tools you've given us for this. And we pray, Lord, as we worship you, that we would do so with a heart that's full of praise because of who you are, to worship you in the beauty of holiness. May we do that today, Lord, and may you be pleased. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Good morning. What a joy to be gathered together this morning to worship our God. He truly is worthy. Would you bow your hearts with me as we go to the Lord in prayer? Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning with grateful and thankful hearts. We praise your holy name because you are the only one worthy of all praise and honor and glory. We thank you, Father, for the great gift of salvation through your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord, our God and our King. Father, we thank you for the mercy and the grace that you bestow upon us each day, that you have watched over us this week and brought us here safely. And Father, we'd like to lift up those who are unable to be here this morning. We do think of those who are traveling. Think of Kevin and Laura Lynn and their family and Stefan and his wife and family. I pray, Father, for your protection to continue to be around them. Give them a safe and blessed time and bring them back to us safely. And we think of those, Father, who are struggling with health issues. And Father, we just want to lift them up to you and ask God that your good hand would remain upon them. And that, Father, you would bring healing to them and heal them back up strong. And we pray, Father, that in that healing, we would not forget to give you the praise and the glory. And, Father, we pray you would bring those also back to us safely. And we pray for those who are unable to make it out because of health and other issues, Father. And we just pray for them and pray that you will bless them by your word and by your spirit. And, Father, we ask now that you would even work in our hearts and our minds. Help us, Lord, to set aside all the cares of this week, what we came in with this morning. Help us to set aside and allow your Spirit to work in our hearts through your word. And I pray for Pastor Jim, Father, as you give him the ability and the wisdom to present your word to us. Help us, Lord, to have ears that are desiring to hear and a heart that's desiring to be changed by you more and more into your image. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to be reading from 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of God our Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which you have been given to us, you have given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust.
So, Harry just read from 2 Peter here, chapter 1. And this whole book of 2 Peter is dedicated to helping Christians and equipping Christians from succumbing to the temptation to leave the faith. Satan has that goal. Do you realize that? Christ told Peter that he wanted to sift him as wheat. Peter seemed to be very aware of the fact that the enemy is out to destroy Christians, is out to get them. So in looking at all of this, I want to point out something that I think we need to just cover here. What is Satan's goal with us, do you think? What is Satan's goal in tempting us and discouraging us and causing us to leave the faith? If that is really the potential, what's Satan's goal? Well, Satan's goal may not really be that we sort of fall into eternal damnation. It may be his goal. He may be delusional enough to think that can happen for a Christian. It can't. If somebody genuinely knows Christ as their Lord and Savior, that is when they leave the faith, they think they're leaving the faith, but it's only for a temporary amount of time, or God takes them home to be with him, and that's still a temporary amount of time. But there's a lot that can happen when somebody chooses of their own decision outwardly to leave the faith. What is Satan's goal in all that? Well, one of Satan's goals is for that person to be miserable. If you are a Christian and you leave your faith, believe me, if you're a genuine Christian, you're going to at some point realize how unhappy you really are. Worse than that is uselessness. Is it possible for the believer who genuinely knows the Lord to live his entire life and come to the end of it and stand before the Lord and be absolutely useless? Useless for the purposes of God's kingdom. And we see in Scripture that is a possibility, that all of his works are wood, hay, and stubble. That he is like salt that is trodden under foot of men and used and good, the Bible says, good for nothing. That is a real danger. Another problem is that when Christians leave the faith, they are harmful to the cause of Christ. They literally do harm to the cause of Christ and to the kingdom of God. And so God sometimes chooses to take them home and to be with him, because they're of no use anymore. In other words, folks, just because when someone genuinely knows the Lord, they have eternal security, does not mean they're no longer in any kind of danger. There is danger. The danger is not losing your faith permanently. The danger is not you somehow don't become a child of, you somehow stop being a child of God. But there is real danger in the Christian life. And the people that were influencing the readers of 2 Peter, the recipients of 2 Peter, were influencing them
ultimately, or I guess I'll put it this way, Satan was using them to influence these people to fall into apostasy where they were leaving the faith. And what Peter is going to do, he's going to start off in the very first four verses, he's going to say to them and to us, God has fully provided for you. He has fully equipped you to not succumb to leaving the faith, to all life, for all things pertaining to life and godliness. He's equipped you for this. He has given you tools for this. And we're going to learn basically about four tools here. We'll see those in a minute. Peter actually has two goals in mind in these four verses. One of the goals is that we would be equipped. We would know what our tools are to keep away from this problem of leaving the faith, of falling into apostasy. But there's another goal. He actually tells us what these tools are for. If you have tools in your tool belt and you don't know what those tools are for, it's going to be very frustrating for somebody who tries to use a screwdriver on a nail. You know how frustrating that would be to try to use a screwdriver on a nail? Try it sometime. Try to use a screwdriver on a nail. That's extremely frustrating. Somebody could say, well, that thing doesn't work at all. Why? Because they're not using the right tool for the job. If you try to use a stud finder to level something, or use a plumb line to find a stud, or you try, I mean, if you have tools in a tool belt and you're trying to use different tools for the wrong thing, you can get the idea that these things don't work and become very frustrated. And I think that happens in the Christian life. Prayer doesn't work, or what God has given me doesn't work, or my faith is faulty, or all these things become faulty. Why? Because we're not really using the tools the way God intended. We're trying to use God's tools for our purposes rather than using God's tools for His purposes. And as a result, we get frustrated and we are tempted to leave the faith. So what Peter is going to do in these first four verses is not only tell us the tools that are entirely by God's provision and nothing of ourselves at all. We're going to see that. But he's going to say, these are the purposes of these tools. And we'll see that as we go along. I think it'll be very, very helpful for us. So what has he equipped us with? Well, there are four things. One, we're going to go through four real quickly. We're going to summarize these four, and then we're going to look at them. Number one, equalizing faith. Multiplying grace and peace. Divine power and magnified promises. Those four things. Those are our four tools. Our four tools are equalizing faith, multiplying grace and peace, divine power, and magnified promises. Now, as we go through these, we'll begin then with God has equipped us with equalizing faith, verse 1. So Simon Peter, a bondservant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, that qualifies him to write, he first points out that he is a servant of God, a servant of Christ, and he also has apostolic authority as he writes this. And then he says, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, Peter does something different here than some of the other epistles. In every epistle, you have a greeting. But what Peter does here is he incorporates in his greeting some of the content that you're going to find later on again in the book, which tells us that he's actually jumping right into this. It is a greeting. He wants this to happen, but this is also related to the rest of the book. And we pick up here, and he says, having obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He first says that you have obtained or you have received faith. The word received here is the idea of someone casting lots and then somebody else receiving those. It's just exactly what you would think of as someone who is a recipient, someone who is a recipient of faith. In Jude chapter 3, it says that they should earnestly contend for the faith. It says, beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all the saints delivered. So what is it talking about when it says faith that God has given us, we've obtained, it's received? It doesn't say who gave it to us, but obviously not us. It's we're the receiver, not the doer of the action here. And we know it's by the righteousness of our God in our Savior Jesus Christ that we are given faith. But what's it talking about here? Is it talking about like the faith in the sense of the doctrine, or is it talking about actual belief, actual faith? And you go two ways with this, but the truth of the matter is there is no definite article there which would indicate that it should be the doctrine. This is talking about saving faith. That it is actually God who gives faith. It is a gift. Now that does not mean we have no involvement. In fact, I think that's the great mystery, that there are other places in the Bible that says that you are to obey the gospel, that you are to receive the gospel, that you are to believe and repent. There is involvement in what we do. But folks, when it comes to looking back at what happened to us when we came to Christ, it's all of God, even the faith. Now, that then brings us to, it says, like precious faith. What is it talking about here when it says like precious faith? Well, he's pointing out, he says, that you have the same kind of faith, the same quality of faith, the same kind of faith that we have as apostles and that we have with us all together. It's the same faith. It is, can I put it this way, an equalizing faith. And that is what God does. He does what human beings cannot do. He does what civilizations can't do, what nations can't do. He equalizes in a way that nobody else can. And we find in the book of Acts this occurs between the Jews and the Gentiles, and we see the same thing in the book of Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, and in through chapter 3 as well, we have this idea where it says that the gospel, it takes away the middle wall of partition, the middle wall of hostility between the Jews and the Gentiles. And in Romans chapter 3, you have the same kind of thing in verse 24 of that passage where it says that the gospel makes it so that there is no difference. It's an incredible thing that what the gospel does, so that it could be said of those of us who are Gentiles in chapter 3, verse 6 of Ephesians, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effectual working of his power. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be known by the church, the principalities and powers in heavenly places. He says, the faith of God and the grace of God equalizes everyone. So anybody that comes to Christ cannot say, well, you know, I'm better than somebody else. You know, I come to faith and that person hasn't. Paul made it abundantly clear that we can't do this in Ephesians chapter 2, where he says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, what? Not of works, lest what? Any man should boast. It's an equalizing faith. Now, this has very practical application for us that we're going to get into in a minute, but I want us to notice how we got this faith. We got this faith, it says, by the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. That is so important for us, and something that sometimes is missing when it comes to the gospel and understanding the gospel. Why is it that God could give us this faith? It's based upon the righteousness of Christ. Christ, when he came to earth, lived a perfect life. He lived in righteousness and complete compliance with the righteous law of God. You and I can't do that. Christ did it for us as our substitute, and then he died so that he could then give us that righteousness and place it on our account. So that nobody can say, I'm righteous in and of myself. Anybody that says that righteousness is, the Bible calls it filthy rags. It's that kind of righteousness. So you have two kinds of righteousness in the world. You've either got Christ's righteousness, which is an equalizing righteousness that nobody merits and no one deserves and is only given by faith and only be given by God, or you have the righteousness of self, which is filthy rags kind of righteousness. That puts us in a place, folks, as Christians, that a true follower of Christ stands in humble gratefulness for the faith once delivered. It's humble gratefulness that we receive. Now, there are many implications of this, but I want to name a few. See, in our world, just by way of application, in our world, there seems to be this classification of people in different ways, either the oppressor or the oppressed, the victim or the victimizer or the abuser. You have all of these categories of people, and you're either on the oppressed side or the oppressor side, and I'm a victim, and you have all these kinds of classifications, and many of them are sort of self-classifications, where I see myself as a victim. Now, I do not for a minute want to diminish when someone has gone through some traumatic event in their life or a repeated traumatic event in their life that they need to deal with and mourn over and work through and all those kinds of things. And they're real, and I don't want to diminish those at all. But at the very core of what God has done for us as his children, there is no such thing as a Christian victim. There is no such thing as someone, as a Christian, who is truly characterized by being a victim. Doesn't mean he's not been a victim of something. But a Christian never has to see himself that way. He never does. And for that matter, someone who has victimized or oppressed doesn't have to see himself that way. That's why you have actually in the New Testament, you have the book of Philemon, where the slave owner is one who is in Christ, and the slave is one who is in Christ. And the Apostle Paul says, we are all equal in Christ. It's the gospel that does that. There was attempts, even in the Hebrew, the scriptures, the law, to keep there from being very, very poor and destitute and very, very rich. You have the year of Jubilee that kept people from living entire lives in debt or entire lives in slavery. You've got the fields in the Old Testament that the farmers were told, don't leave the corners. Leave the corners for poor people to be able to glean from so they aren't entirely destitute. You have attempts to do that, but ultimately, really, it was only Christ that completely can do that, where there is a total equalizing faith, that we are all joint heirs in Christ who know Christ as our Savior. So that there is no Jew nor Greek, bond nor free. And what Peter is pointing out in this passage is that we all have obtained like precious faith. Why? How? By the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. But he doesn't end there. He then moves to this gift of faith, and he moves now to the gift of grace. He says, verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you. He explains now that his desire is that there would be grace multiplied and peace. This assumes that there is a potential for multiplied grace and peace. And we know from other passages of Scripture, like Ephesians chapter 1, where it actually says that the grace of God is lavished on us. And the Bible says in Romans that when sin abounds, grace does much more abound. And Peter's desire for these believers who are being tempted to go into apostasy is that they would receive the grace of God, that it would be multiplied in their lives, and that is going to result in true peace. By the way, that's something else the world can't get right either. It can't get equality right. It can't get grace right. It can't get peace right. And as we have said previously in a message not too long ago, the world is striving for world peace, and it can't do it. It's failing. Because it really is only Christ and the gospel that can bring peace. And that peace starts from the inside and works its way out. The problem, the reason we don't have outward peace in the world, is not going to be fixed by a set of laws or a philosophy of life. It's the internal problem of our own hearts. And the Bible tells us that we are not at peace with God. That's the problem. We're born, the Bible says, at enmity with God or out of peace with God. We have guilt. We have struggle. We try to retaliate. We have all of these problems that actually come from an inner problem. And God says that there is the potential for a Christian to have multiplied grace and, as a result, multiplied peace. Peace in the midst of the storm. Do you have that kind of peace? It can't be, you can't get it from outside. You can't get it from doing yoga. I don't know why lately I've been seeing all these things about I can get peace from yoga. You can't get internal peace from yoga. I'm not saying yoga's wrong. I don't know if it's wrong or not. It looks really like, doesn't look very useful to me. Sorry if you're yoga people out there. It looks really boring, honestly. But you're not going to get inward spiritual peace from yoga or meditating outside of meditating of Scripture. You're not going to get inward spiritual peace from those things. It only comes as the grace of God is multiplied to you. And again, it says grace and peace be multiplied. God here is the doer of the action. Again, it's us who are the receivers of this. If you have grace and peace and somebody comes to you and says, boy, you seem like you're at peace, don't ever say to them, well, yeah, I did this, this, and this. If you have true peace in your heart, it's because of God gave it to you. And it's by his grace. And that should be our answer. God gave me this peace that came by his grace, which is unmerited kindness. That's what grace is, by the way, unmerited kindness. Do you want the kindness of God? Do you know it's entirely and completely available for you? It's available for you so that when you experience the kindness of God, you truly have peace. And it says this. It says it is in the knowledge of God and Jesus Christ. It's in the knowledge of God. How? Here's our responsibility. We don't get grace. We can't work to get grace, and we're the receivers of grace, but it's actually found in the knowledge of God. Do you see that in the passage? The knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ. What is it saying here? You're going to see this, we mentioned this last Sunday, you're going to see this over and over again, where Peter continues to point to the knowledge of God and our Lord Jesus Christ. What is he referring to when he says the knowledge of God? Well, I think we can actually point to the whole concept in the Old Testament in the book of Hosea. And I want to show you a few things there. Would you take your Bibles for just a few minutes and turn to the book of Hosea chapter 4. Hosea chapter 4. And we're going to look at verses 1 through 6 of this passage. We're not going to look at all of that even. We don't have the time for it. But Hosea is a book that is really a commentary on the unfaithfulness, the apostasy of the nation of Israel. That's really what Hosea is about. People that have turned their backs on God, they've fallen into idolatry. We can say it this way, they've left the faith. And God is going to deal with them, but he uses this illustration, Hosea, to show them what has happened. And he diagnoses the problem in Isaiah chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Picking up in Hosea chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel, for the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land." What's the problem? There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. Folks, what's the problem for the nation of Israel? There's no truth. There's no mercy. And where does truth really come from? Where does mercy really come from? Justice and, believe it or not, mercy and justice are equally tied and are very much tied in the Old Testament. Where do these things come from? It comes from the knowledge of God. It says, by swearing and lying, killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break all restraints with bloodshed upon bloodshed. Therefore, the Lord, the land will mourn, and everyone who dwells there will waste away with beasts of the field and the birds of the air. Even the fish of the sea will be taken away. Now let no man contend or rebuke another, for your people are like those who contend with the priest. Therefore you shall stumble in the day. The prophet also shall stumble with you in the night and will destroy your mother. My people are, look at what it says, my people are destroyed for what? For lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being priest for me. Because you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. Now, what is God talking about here when he says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge? In the context, he's saying this. Knowledge of God produces for us truth. In other words, we gain what truth really is from the knowledge of God. And in the passage and in the entire book, it's contrasted basically with getting knowledge from another place. And do you know where that is? The world. The culture. I mean, you see it here, swearing and lying and killing and stealing and committing adultery, all those different things in the passage, bloodshed. You're doing, he says, this is what you're doing, and what's the problem? You have gained your understanding of things, your misconception of truth. You have gained it from a different place than the knowledge of God. Christians, it is so absolutely important. It is vital for you and I to remain knowing the truth, not from what the world tells us is truth, but from the knowledge of God. And I will tell you this, if we are living in a day where if you are not gaining your truth from the knowledge of God, you will gain a different kind of truth, a pseudo-truth from the world. Something's gonna teach us. We understand that? Nobody goes through life as an automaton. And you think that you're thinking your own thoughts, but the reality is we're being influenced by one of two places. We're being influenced by the world, or we're being influenced by the knowledge of God. And the more the culture gets to a place where it is against the knowledge of God, the more we have to be so careful that we do not gain our sense of morality, our sense of justice, our sense of truth, our sense of mercy. We cannot gain our sense of truth from the knowledge of the world. We must gain it from the knowledge of God. You've got to know this book. You've got to know God's mind. You've got to continue to know God. And that's why he keeps saying grace and peace comes as you absorb the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ. It comes in the knowledge of God. How much are you and I allowing the world to influence our sense of morality and justice and truth? My people, he says, are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Now he moves on. And he says this, what is God equipping us for now? He's given us some tools. We got some really good tools, folks. We've got equalizing faith. We've got grace and peace that are multiplied. These are wonderful tools that God has given us so that we do not fall away from him, that we don't leave the faith, that we don't apostatize. But we got to know what these tools are for. Well, he says generally God has equipped us with divine power. Divine power, verse 3. As his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him, there it is again, who called us by glory and virtue. God has equipped us with a divine power. What is he talking about when he talks about divine power? It's the simple word ability. It actually says in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power, same word, the ability of God. This is not explosive dynamite kind of thing. It preaches well, but it's not what the Bible's talking about. Some of you might have heard that that word power is dunamis. It is dunamis, but dynamite was invented way after that word. It doesn't have anything to do with explosive dynamite. It has nothing to do with that at all. It's talking about ability. It's just ability. God has given you all of the ability to be able to live for life and godliness. It's all of his ability and none of yours. This is going to be important for him, for Peter to say this, because later he's going to say that we need to be diligent. Diligent. But before he says, okay, do diligence, be diligent, you've got to be diligent, he first says, look, all of our security, our living of life and godliness is entirely found in the divine power of God. He has given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Now, then, what is life and godliness? Well, life is talking about eternal life here. And God has certainly given us eternal life, and he's given it by his gospel power. It's interesting here, isn't it, that he says he's given us the gospel power for eternal life, but he's also given us gospel power for godliness. And he puts these two things together, eternal life and godliness. He puts these two things together. That's because there's a reason for that. Eternal life, and as we've mentioned on the previous times, I'll just mention it here, eternal life is not just forever life, it's quality life. It's not just talking about, it's not just a reference to life that goes on forever. It is abundant life. That's why Christ could say, I have come that you might have what? Life, and that you might have it more what? Abundantly. But this is coupled to really experience the abundant life in Christ, we've got to experience godliness. Well, what is godliness? Well, it is used a lot in the New Testament. I'll mention a couple of places. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6, for example, it says, now godliness with contentment is great gain. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, 11, it says, but you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11, it says, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? What does it mean? What does it mean to be godly? Well, this word has a use that goes really, really far back. In fact, it's before the New Testament was written. The previous period before the New Testament is called the classical Greek period. But there was actually a period even before that that this word starts in. And the word back then was used to refer to fall back before. It's kind of a strange term, to fall back before. Like something would cause you to fall back in because it was so daunting that you would fall back before it. Actually, this happened almost last night to me. So we've been moving furniture around. My wife's hobby is to move furniture around. It's a very backbreaking hobby. But anyway, so we were in the middle of moving. So we moved a dresser up to the attic. And then we decided we didn't want anything anymore and up there anymore. And now we're going to sell it because we got another dresser. And so we moved it down to the first floor. And it was up on end. Okay, and last night it was completely pitch black in the hallway. And I usually stay up pretty late on Saturday nights. And so this is the upstairs second floor in the hallway. I wasn't even planning on giving this an illustration. It's coming to my mind now. It really is going to work very well. So anyway, so I'm coming up into the hallway, and it's pitch black. And I'm literally, and if you know anything about me, I kind of move fast, like I'm going all the time. Like I got 1,000 things on my mind and I'm just going, okay. And it's pitch black up there, and I'm run, you know, I take 2 stairs at a time, usually, when I go up the stairs. And that's not because I'm fast, it's because I'm tall. But anyway, so I'm going up the stairs, I'm getting up, and it's like right there, and I step up on that stair, and I like hit the thing full on. It's up here like this, full on. I hit it, and I run into it. It's pitch black. I didn't want to turn the lights on. I didn't want to wake everybody up, so that's why I didn't, and I should have, but anyway, I didn't. And I hit it, and I was so caught off guard by this thing, I pushed it. I went, get out, what's going on? And I pushed the thing, and the whole thing fell on the thing and woke everybody up. And Elizabeth's like, what's going on? What's going on? What's going on? What's going on? Well, that's kind of what this is talking about. Not really, but a little bit. It's like coming up against something and being pushed back by it. Well, what it's actually referring to, and this word continues, it adds more to it as this word goes on, and we find by the time it gets to this classical Greek period, it's talking about beauty and majesty. So we're shrinking back from, to shrink back from the beauty and the majesty of something. And by the time we get to the New Testament, it's used for the word worship in Mark 7:7. And honor in as a reference in Isaiah 29:13 to in Mark 7:7. What's the point? What is it? Well, it's awe and respect and worship of who God is. It's coming into contact not with, you know, God in a way that it's something mystical, but it's being aware of the presence of God in such a way that you're in awe. You're just blown away by who God is. And godliness is an awareness of the presence of God. And I will tell you this, this is something that all of us have to grow in. You will never arrive in the area of godliness this side of heaven. I read through this, I'm looking at what godliness is, and I'm going, man, I think of so many times this past week where I was not really conscious of the presence of God. I was not really just thinking about it or aware of his presence. Then you and I need to grow in this. And it's the gospel. When you're living out the gospel, that's what's happening in your life. When you're living out the gospel, you are growing in godliness. It says then this, through the knowledge of him who called us. And it says this, called us by glory and virtue. Now, I won't take the long time to talk about what the calling is. It's actually a lot in the New Testament as well. I want to point out what it's obviously a calling by God to a Christian, to somebody, and this calling to come to Christ, okay? It's called, and then it says, by glory and virtue. What's this talking about? It's talking about the fact that when someone comes to Christ, when someone is given faith, their eyes are opened to see the beauty of God's moral excellence. Their eyes are opened to appreciate the goodness of God, the love of God, the holiness of God, the splendor of his glory. It's like Isaiah 6. Remember, Isaiah saw God. The seraphim around the temple, around the throne, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. He saw God, and he was godly at that time. He was taken back by it. That's what we're saved for. We're saved, and not just saved for, but saved by. That is, God opens the eyes of the blind to see the splendor and the glory and the goodness of God. It's like, this is a very bad, very diminished illustration, but I'll just, a very imperfect illustration, but I'll just use it to give you an idea of what I think is what's going on here. It's like somebody who buys a new car, and because you've bought a new car, now you see every time, you're constantly seeing your car everywhere. You notice that? You buy a new car, and now the make and model of your car you see everywhere else. I mean, I see RAV4s and Toyota Siennas like everywhere. Why? Because I own both of those, okay? And that's most of you. You guys know what I'm talking about? Okay, don't make me feel like I'm totally in this by myself. Come on now. All right, thank you. I appreciate that. That was encouraging. All right, so yeah. So it's like your eyes are open to seeing something you didn't see before. And what are our eyes open to? Our eyes are open to the beauty of God, the glory, the splendor and majesty of God, and the virtue, the moral excellence of God. Thomas Schreiner, in writing about this, says this. He says, when Christ called people to himself, they perceived the beauty and loveliness of his moral character. His character becomes exceedingly attractive to them, and they trust God for their salvation. Can I ask you a question? Is the character of God exceedingly attractive to you? At some point, your eyes were opened to the attractiveness of the character of God. But folks, I'm just going to suggest to you and I that we need to cultivate that. We need to realize the beauty of God, the beauty of his holiness. That's why it says in Psalm 29:2, to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Give unto the Lord glory to do his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of his holiness. And that's why also, because we have been saved by viewing the character of God, realizing also our inability, our sinfulness in contrast to that, because we've been saved by that, that is the thing that we are to walk worthy in as well. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 12, it says that you walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 7, it says, for God did not call us unto uncleanness, but holiness. He called us to holiness. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14, it says, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here's where we really got to understand what's going on here in the context. Peter is telling the recipients of this book, don't listen to the people that are telling you that you don't need to pay any attention to doing right. And we'll get into this more in future times, but they were tempting people to say, it doesn't, you have freedom to do whatever you want, and it really doesn't matter if you're moral, it doesn't matter, none of it really matters, and you can have a relationship with God and do what you want, and you're free, you have liberty. Satan was using that and using that in a way that caused them, and Peter is saying, basically he's saying, look, you've got to realize what God has called you with and called you to. And if you step out of that, if you start saying, okay, well, it doesn't really matter if I live in the beauty of God's holiness. It doesn't really matter if I'm working toward Christ-likeness. It doesn't really matter if I, morality doesn't matter anymore. I can do what I want. I'm liberated. And that is a real place to fall. Now, keep that in mind as we go to the next verse. The fourth tool, Peter points out, and he's going to elaborate later on, is that he has equipped us with magnificent promises. Now, what are the promises talking about? Well, it's at least talking about this. It's talking about the coming of Christ. Christ promised that he would return for us. In John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, it says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I would go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He says, I'm coming back for you. Folks, that is an incredible, magnificent promise. And these people that were tempting them down a road that was going to lead them to apostasy were saying, oh, Christ isn't really actually coming back. In chapter 2, Peter's going to deal with this more, but he starts off by saying, look, this is how God has equipped you to live for him and to not fall into apostasy. He's given you these magnificent promises. And notice what he says here. So that you can be partakers of the divine nature. Now, we are running out of time here, but I want to finish this up. This is important. partakers of the divine nature. What is it talking about there? Well, it's not talking about omniscience or omnipresence or, okay, now we get to become omniscient. You and I will never be omniscient. We'll never be omnipresent. We'll never be infinite. Those things are true of God and will never be true of us. It's not talking about there. Here's what it's talking about. It's actually talking about God's moral character. The things that can be true of us. They're true of God and can be true of us. His love, His goodness, His holiness, His righteousness, His mercy. All those things that are true of God and can be true of us. And God says, this is why you are saved, to be partaker in the divine nature of God. Not in those things that you will never be, but those things that you can be. You are the word partaker is actually the same where we get fellowship from. You are fellowshipping with God, you're partaker, you're partnering with God in His plan. All of this is, you're a partaker of the divine nature, the moral attributes of God that are true of God and that are true of God and can be true of us by means of the gospel only, by the way. Now notice what he says here again. Look at the passage. He says this. And he says this very deliberately. He says, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Having escaped the corruption in the world. That word escaped, he's going to use twice more in chapter 2 of this book. The word escaped. Do you know what they were trying to get them to escape from? They were saying, look, Christian, you need to escape from all of these moral standards. You need to escape from these things. It's called antinomianism. We'll get into it later. You need to escape from these things. You need to be freed. You need to be liberated. And do you know what Peter says here? Look at it again. He says, you having escaped what? The corruption that is in the world through lust. Do you know what God's mind is? God's mind is, I have freed you from the sin that is going to embondage you. The very thing that God has freed us from, the corruption that is in the world through lust, is that freedom that Satan offers us is a false freedom that God says you already have in Christ. The freedom is from the bondage of sin. And Peter points this out very deliberately, and he says, don't be tempted by this false freedom to go back into sin, to be freed from all of these shackles of moral things and be away from what God has called you to. He says, you are partakers of the divine nature. Now, I have more to say, but I have next week. So let's move finally to the fourth point. I mean, not to the fourth point. We're in the fourth point. Let's just conclude all of this. Number one. The faith of Christ equalizes like nothing else. This truth should remind us that we are neither victims nor superior. This will cause problems in your faith if at any point you feel like you're superior to other people or you are a victim of. When you characterize yourself by either of those things, then you are not really seeing that this gift of faith that God has given you is something that you don't deserve, you haven't earned, and therefore you're not better than anybody else, but you are blessed beyond measure because of the grace of God. So there's no such thing as a Christian who is characterizing himself by being a victim. That shouldn't happen. Number two, Christ's calling to salvation opens the eyes of the beauty of God's glory and moral excellence. Are we cultivating that awareness of beauty? The beauty of God's glory. And number three, God has called us to be active participants in His moral attributes. Are we in pursuit of Christ's likeness? I'm going to tell you this. If you are not in pursuit of Christ's likeness, if you are not pursuing being more Christ-like, Christianity very quickly is going to make no sense. It's like using a tool that God has given you for the wrong purpose. And very oftentimes, as Christians, folks, what we do is we try to use, for example, the tool of prayer for what we want. And when it doesn't work, we get real frustrated. And we say, this isn't working. What's the problem? There's no problem with the tool. The problem is the purpose that God intended it for. And our lives as Christians will not make any sense if our goal is not the same as God's goal, which is Christ-likeness. Everything will become confused. It will all just not make any sense whatsoever, and we'll become frustrated and disillusioned, and all the different tools that we think we have at our disposal that we use, I'm living for the Lord and nothing's happening. No, wait a minute. What's the goal? The goal is, as God says, that you're predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. And if you have that in your goal, that in your perspective, you can then see when calamity comes, you're not going to be totally disillusioned and go, oh man, what, God must be failing. No, God's going to use that in your life for Christ's likeness. Don't be tempted to be liberated from Christ's likeness when God wants us to be Christ-like. And when we are on that path, then we are going to be equipped with the tools that God gave us so that we will no longer leave the faith. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you and praise you for who you are. We thank you for your word, your truth, your gospel. We thank you for the privilege of gathering together this morning and hearing from you. And I pray, Lord, that as we look at your word in these four verses and we look at the tools that you've equipped us with to stand strong, to not fall into apostasy. Lord, would you help us to really pursue these things, have the right mindset, and would you work in our lives to make Christ-likeness the singular pursuit in our life, the primary pursuit in our life. And we pray all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. Hello, my name is Jim Ganam, Senior Pastor of Bethel Baptist Church. I'd like to take a minute to thank you for streaming our service. We hope and pray that it was truly a blessing to you. You know, we live in a day where we have access to the preaching of God's Word with just a phone or a tablet or with a couple of clicks on our computer. But we really would love to meet you in person. You know, there is just nothing that really replaces the experience of being in a loving community. Here at BBC, you'll be greeted by people who genuinely want to help you to have the best experience you can possibly have. If you have a family, we can help your kids find their fun, interactive classes, and your littlest ones can get settled into our safe, fun, and well-equipped nursery. Then help yourself to a cup of coffee and join us for the main service for singing, praying, and the preaching of God's Word. Although we'd love to have you visit our church, this is not our greatest concern for you. Our greatest concern is that you know how to have a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. In fact, I want to let you know about a resource that will help you with this. It is called The Exchange. The Exchange is an easy-to-use, four-week guide that helps people to learn how they can have a relationship with God according to the Bible. If you contact us, we'd love to give you a copy while supplies last. And we'd also love to meet with you either in person or over the phone or over a FaceTime or Zoom video call so we can walk you through this helpful resource. If you're interested in going through the Exchange Bible study with us, or if you just have a need we can pray for, please call us at 410-768-4273 or email us at info@bbcofmd.org. May the Lord richly bless you. We hope to see you soon.